Let us turn again to the part of God's word that we read together. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And we will read at verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And so on. Here Paul is giving a defense of himself, and he is up against those who try to undermine his apostolic authority. These were probably preachers of false doctrine, or at least they presented the truth in a philosophical kind of manner. And Paul is countering them, but he does so not with carnal and earthly weapons. But Paul uses weapons that are spiritual, and that is because he is fighting a spiritual warfare. They are such weapons that bring down even strongholds. Strongholds really of an carnal and even satanic sort. Paul was fighting a spiritual war. And so, though Paul is in the flesh, he's upon the earth, he's not warring after the flesh. He does not act according to the dictates of sinful nature, as he was accused. But instead, he walked after the Spirit, and he warred after a spiritual kind of warfare, in preaching to others, in standing up for the truth, and in living the Christian life itself. All that he said and all that he did and all that he thought was in subjection to Christ, as he says, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Paul was obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. Is this our desire? Do we desire and aim to obey the Lord Jesus Christ in all things? Do we desire that all our opinions, views, and aims would be agreeable to the Word of God, and so be brought into captivity to Christ? Well, may we follow the example of Paul, relying not on human wisdom, but on the Word and Spirit of God, that we might do His will in this world. And so, with the Lord's help, we will look at Paul's spiritual strategy in the battles he faced, and we will seek to apply these principles to our everyday lives. Not all of us are going to fight the kind of battles that Paul fought, but we're all in this, if we're the Lord's people, we're on a spiritual journey and a spiritual warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we need spiritual weapons, not carnal ones, but weapons that are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Well, we begin with, first of all, the absence of carnal weapons. Paul says he did not use carnal weapons. The absence of carnal weapons. And secondly, the use of mighty spiritual weapons. And thirdly, the total subjection to Christ. First of all, the absence of carnal weapons. Secondly, the use of mighty spiritual weapons. And thirdly, the total subjection to Christ, casting down imaginations and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Think of that. Every thought is like taking a prisoner and bringing it before the judge, so that it makes sure that it is agreeable to the laws of the land. And every thought that we have should be agreeable to the Lord Jesus Christ, and That is by having his word in us richly. First of all, the absence of carnal weapons. And we begin with verse 1 where Paul says, "Now I, Paul." Notice that before he includes others, when he says, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain." That's chapter 6, verse 1. But now he says, I, Paul myself, beseech you. Well, Paul is speaking emphatically, and he is speaking about himself on this occasion because he's saying, myself, the man that you despise. He's speaking to false teachers, those who did their best to undermine the apostolic authority of Christ, of Paul. Paul was an apostle of Christ, and he had authority in the church, and there were people who were trying to deprecate Paul and put away and undermine his authority. Well, Paul is saying, I beseech you. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Yes, he has authority, but he's using meekness. And it's the meekness and gentleness of Christ, because Christ was meek and lowly. This is Christ manifested gentleness in his procedure when he was here upon earth. And that meekness of Christ is to be imitated. We are to follow Christ's example. This is what Paul is doing. He wants to follow the example of Christ in his reaching out to these teachers who were so much in opposition to Paul. Well, we must all follow Christ's example in meekness and gentleness. And we read that the servant of the Lord must not strive but be gentle to all men, and so on. Well, Paul's adversaries actually claim that Paul was weak, that he was lowly in their presence, but very bold in his letters. They were saying it's easy for Paul to write such fearful things in his letters to us, and it's very easy to be bold at a distance. Anyone can be like that when they're far away and they're sending messages, and we know that today. It's very easy to write an email and very boldly, but when we come face to face to the person, it's another matter. Well, Paul is saying that this is what his adversaries were saying. They were saying, Paul, you write boldly in your letters, but when you're with us, you're very different. You're very timid and lowly. So Paul is saying that. He says, now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, that's what you say of me, but being absent and bold toward you, that's what you write about me and say about me, but, he says, I beseech you, even now in his letter. He's saying, yes, you say I'm bold, but right now in my letter, in my writing, I am beseeching you. I'm entreating you gently by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So you're actually wrong in saying I'm always bold in my letters. See how I'm beseeching you now in my letter to you. And what he is saying is that I don't want to be bold when I'm present. He says, but I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. So he's saying, just as I can beseech you in my letters, contrary to what you say, I can also be bold when I'm present with you, contrary to what you think. Because you think that I am bold only in my letters, and that I'm not bold when I'm present with you because I am timid, or I'm trying to please people and win them over to my side. You are saying that I'm walking after the flesh. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. He says, rather in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, I think to be bold. I will be bold in present with you, towards some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. In other words, you think that I am just like you. You are the ones walking after the flesh, pleasing people and not seeking to please God and declare his word faithfully. But Paul is telling them, no, this is not the case. I'm not trying to be careful not to offend anyone and win people over onto my side. This is what I will grant, that we are in the flesh. We walk in the flesh. We're in this world, yes. We're in the body. We're people of flesh and blood. That's not sinful in itself. It shows our weakness. We're encompassed with human frailties. So again, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, here on earth, we're people like everyone else, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. So he's saying we do not walk after the flesh, and we do not war after the flesh. We're not actuated by fleshly sinful principles. It's not the fleshly sinful nature, human nature in its fallen condition, that is influencing us in the ministry. It is not that. We are not walking after the flesh, and we are not warring after the flesh. In other words, we are not using carnal weapons in our work. He's not using earthly weapons in spiritual battles. Yes, he is in a battle, but it's not an earthly one. Remember, the kingdom of Christ is a spiritual kingdom. And he has soldiers, but they are spiritual soldiers. They are fighting a spiritual war. Remember when Jesus was before Pontius Pilate, and Pilate was saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight, that I would not be delivered to the Jews. They would take up the sword and the spear. They would fight off the Jews, and I would not be in front of you right now. But that's not the case. They are not using carnal weapons. They do not pick up the sword to kill the enemy, literally and physically. Instead, they're using spiritual weapons in the spiritual warfare. So Paul here is fighting a spiritual war. Now, the word can be translated expedition or campaign or military service. So he's in a contest, and that is with the difficulties that he's meeting with in his apostolic duties, and it's like a war. He's up against opposition. People are confronting him, trying to oppose him and attack his reputation and his authority, and his apostolic authority. He's an inspired apostle, and is very, very solemn when they are doing that. And so Paul has to fight, stand for the truth, and indeed his apostolic authority, because he witnessed Christ after the resurrection, and he was appointed to this work. So he has to defend himself. And it's not so much himself, but the office that Christ has put him in. And how he's doing it is by weapons of warfare that are not carnal. What might be carnal weapons? Well, human wisdom. Human wisdom is a weapon that others use. Paul's not using it. Others will rely upon man's wisdom, and we need to be careful about that too. And we might be tempted to think according to the wisdom of this world and go with the flow of things, whereby people say things like there are many religions but the same God and we're all going to the same place. That's human wisdom, worldly wisdom, and must be abandoned. Paul is not using carnal weapons. He's not using philosophy, another carnal weapon, and the early church was indeed tempted to use that, to mix philosophy with almost every aspect of Christianity. Now, of course, philosophy or the use of logic is to be serviceable to Christianity. It's a handmaid to the gospel. But philosophy is not the weapon that we use. It's not a divinely appointed means. And then there is eloquence. People in Paul's day really valued oratorical skills. And they overvalued good speaking or rhetoric. Now, Paul was certainly eloquent, and he's not saying that that's wrong, and Apollos was called an eloquent man. But you see, Paul and Apollos and others did not rely on their eloquence. They didn't rely on their good speaking. Paul was good with arguments and reasoning and logic, but that wasn't the key to his success in the gospel. Paul preached by the power of the Spirit. And so the point is, the false teachers that opposed Paul, they were the ones who relied on carnal weapons, human means and endeavors. But Paul, while he might have used some of these things as helps, he did not rely on them. He did not have confidence in earthly things, in earthly means. Paul could even quote some of the thinkers or poets of the day as illustrations, but these were not the tools he used. They were not the divinely appointed means of convincing others in the truth. And sometimes Paul even intentionally avoided some of these things like oratorical skills and eloquence. And that was especially among the Corinthians, when it was the Corinthians who really prized such things. But Paul would not use them when he spoke to the Corinthians. These were not his weapons. They were not the weapons of his warfare. So again, friends, we know that there are means that we're to use, means to an end. While we are here in this world, means like education, medicine, work, employment, maintaining relationships, but we don't place confidence in these things. These are not the weapons that we use. They are not the tools and the instruments of winning souls. They are not what God has appointed. It's not philosophy, it's not medicine, it's not diplomacy that will convert the world to Christ. The true resource, the true power is the strength of the Lord and the means that he has appointed in the spiritual welfare, or warfare rather. We need spiritual, divinely appointed means. So, instead of carnal weapons, Paul uses spiritual weapons. In the second place, then, the use of mighty spiritual weapons. So, again, verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." These are the weapons we use, the weapons that are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and so on. Mighty weapons. Now, the word weapons, it can also be translated implements or tools. So these are the weapons. This is the equipment that Paul uses, and they are mighty through God. The word "through" can be translated to, mighty to God. They are weapons that are mighty before God. Weapons that God himself has deemed mighty and powerful because he himself has appointed them. And therefore they are mighty because he blesses them. And so what Paul does, what he performs, what Paul accomplishes in the work of the ministry is because of the mighty power of God. And it's the truth itself, first of all and foremost. Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And it's the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Why? Because God has appointed it. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching. What man thinks is foolishness is what God has appointed. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So it is the power of God that is being manifest in the preaching of the gospel. When the gospel preached is accompanied by the power of the Spirit, it is the means of conquering Satan, rescuing souls, bringing sinners to Christ. As Matthew Henry puts it, a converted soul is the conquest of Satan in that soul. And this is by the mighty power of God in the weapons that he has appointed. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And so it is the preaching of the truth that Paul used to combat error. The preaching of the pure truth of God, the pure doctrines of God, That itself is the best means of refuting error and driving error and false teaching out of the church. Preaching the word. This is what God has appointed, a mighty weapon because of the power of God. Perhaps we can include all the ordinances in the church that God has appointed. They are weapons of our warfare that are not carnal, because they are weapons that God has appointed, mighty to God. In themselves, they're not effectual. The mere sprinkling of water upon a person's head, is that going to convert anybody? No, but the power of the Spirit accompanying the sacrament, this is saving. This is efficacious, effective, because of the Spirit of God. And in the context, what is brought before us is perhaps, first of all, and most importantly, the discipline of the church. Church discipline is another means of recovering offending brethren and deterring others from like offenses, to keep people from doing the same things that those who have been disciplined were doing. But you see, Paul doesn't want to use the discipline of the church. He will if he has to. And what he's saying in his letter here, in 2 Corinthians, the epistle to the Corinthians, he's saying, don't push me to this. I don't want to have to use the authority that Christ has given me in the work. I'd rather entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, that you would turn from your errors, that you would not continue to preach false teaching. And so Paul is entreating, beseeching them. And he's using in this warfare the weapons that has been given to him, appointed by God. And those weapons can be used when, to the extent of even separating from the fellowship of the church those who go on in their ways that are contrary to Scripture, false teaching or immoral practices. They are to be separated from the communion of the saints, at least for a time, until they repent. But also there's the word itself. And again, this is no doubt what Paul wants to use above all, the preaching of the truth. Preaching the doctrines of God's word, boldly declaring from the word of God and by the authority of God that those who go on in willful disobedience to God's commands, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that is indeed one aspect of the use of the keys of the kingdom of God. It is to declare the word of God against those who go on in willful disobedience, that the kingdom of God is shut against them. But on the other hand, the kingdom of God is open to those who truly believe and repent. That's to use the keys, either to shut the kingdom or open it to those who are in accordance with the word of God. But also, one more thing in regard to this, the mighty weapons that Christ has given to Paul in the work of an apostle is supernatural. And that is probably demonstrated most clearly in the judgment that Paul pronounced against Elymas. Remember Elymas the sorcerer, when he opposed Paul, Paul said, "You will go blind for a little while." And so it was. That was because the sorcerer opposed Paul in preaching the gospel. This sorcerer named Elymas, he had to go a while asking someone to lead him by the hand. Paul was saying, perhaps even in this context, he has apostolic authority even to use a supernatural instrument to punish those who go on in rebellion against Christ. So through all these means, Paul was set for not only the defense of the gospel, but the pulling down of strongholds. He says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Verse 4. It's as if the false teachers were within a fortress, and there they were entrenching themselves by all their learning and their philosophy and reasonings and disputes and debates. And Paul was pulling it all down by simply proclaiming the truth. It's like the walls of Jericho. They came crashing down at the blast of the trumpet. Paul is holding the trumpet to his mouth and blowing and declaring the word of God. And Satan's walled fortresses come crashing down. And so it's not by the might of man. It's not carnal weapons. It's not philosophy and reasonings and debate that will win people to the Christian religion in truth and sincerity. No, it's the preaching of the gospel. And it's the preaching of the word that God has appointed for the conversion of sinners. And that's what Paul told the Corinthians earlier on in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The power of the Spirit accompanied the preaching of Paul when he preached Christ, and it was by the power of the Spirit that sinners embraced the gospel. They came to Christ, whom Paul preached. And that's what we need, friends. We need the gospel to be made effectual, the Holy Spirit to accompany the word, so that sinners' eyes would be opened. They would be convinced of their sinfulness. They would be seeing as never before, seeing what they never saw before, the glory and beauty of Christ and the suitability of Jesus Christ to their needs, and that they would be made willing by the power of God to come to Christ, who is revealed in the gospel and preached to them by the servants of the Lord. That's what Christ is calling us. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. And may the Holy Spirit bless that word, so that sinners would truly come to Christ for that rest, for the forgiveness of their sins. And then it will be clear that it was not because of human wisdom or philosophy or eloquence that they came to Christ, but it was the power of God. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. It's not because of human wisdom, but in the power of God. It's because of the mighty power of God. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And then Paul says, casting down imaginations. Now the word imaginations is translated reasonings. And Paul will cast down philosophies that lead away from Christ and all ways of thinking that are inconsistent with the word. Paul will refute them by the power of truth. All rationalizations that are contrary to the word of God must be cast down. And then he says, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Perhaps Paul had in mind a great fortress on the hill at Corinth that was overlooking ancient Corinth, a hill that was 1,857 feet high. And on top of that hill was a fortress. Well, it's as if people were in Corinth, the false teachers were in a fortress way up there. And they had to be brought down, brought low. They were exalting themselves in pride and exalting themselves against the knowledge of God. God had revealed the word to them. He had revealed the truth to them. They had spiritual saving knowledge in front of them. But they were exalting themselves and their own views, their own teaching, in opposition to the knowledge of God. As if their knowledge and their wisdom was equal to God's. It was against God. But it was to be brought down. And there are other views and aims and desires that people have that must be brought down. Think of Ahab and his plan to go to Ramoth Gilead. He had all the backing of 400 prophets. And even Zedekiah had the two horns and said, with these you will push the enemy till they are consumed. Oh, they were exalting themselves. They were puffed up, strong in their own might to go forward against the enemy. But it was against the knowledge of God, the real knowledge. There was Micaiah, the one prophet who really had indeed the Spirit whereby he was enabled to declare the word of the Lord. But Ahab and the 400 prophets were exalting themselves against that true knowledge of God. And we saw the consequence of that, the devastation, the downfall of Ahab. Well, there are other views, ideologies that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. There are theories that are actually false because they're completely contrary to the Word of God. Now, some people say that science will win, and we should use science, but we should use it for the glory of God, not to exalt ourselves or science against the knowledge of God. It's not science that's going to win. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation. He is going to win. And all worldly wisdom and science, falsely so-called, and hypotheses or theories that are contrary to the Word of God, they will all be brought low. Every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God will be brought down. And Christ alone will have the day. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so, friends, when we bring it all closer to home, we must seek humility. And we must acknowledge that our own ideas, what we think in our minds, are often very different and even opposite of the knowledge of God, what God reveals in His Word. If we would study the Word more than we do, we might find out that our ways of thinking are not so accurate. We need to bring every viewpoint to the knowledge of God and make sure that the knowledge of God has supremacy. So we're to beware of pride, first of all. Paul the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 34, that some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. The knowledge of God is before us in the Scriptures. So friends, it's all here in the Word. And we need to be ashamed of our own ignorance. If we're more diligent to study the Word, our thoughts might be more corresponding to the knowledge of God. And let us beware of selfish reasonings and attitudes. That if they were put in their clearest terms, it is my will and my way and no other way. Friends, that is a high tower that needs to come down. We need to remember the case of Nebuchadnezzar. He said, wasn't it my might and so on that built this great city, Babylon? And we know what happened to him. He became insane or acted like an animal. God had brought this man who was so high in pride down low, and he later on acknowledged that all those who walk in pride, God is able to abase. So we're to bring all our views to the touchstone of Scripture, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So let us prize the word of God and buy the truth and sell it not. And if we really love the Word of God, isn't that an evidence of grace? Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. And as we read in Job, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And finally, in the third place, let us seek that every thought would be brought into subjection to Christ. In the third place, the total subjection to Christ. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And then he says, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Well, again, Paul was fighting a war. And in a war, there will be some who surrender. Some will be captured. And so Paul fighting a war, was ready to take prisoners of war. But then again, it's a spiritual warfare. And so the prisoners, those who are captives, are actually the thoughts of the mind. And he says, bringing into captivity, bringing into incarceration or even prison, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So we can ask Paul, how many thoughts, what kind of thoughts should be brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ? Paul would just repeat himself, every thought. Every thought to the obedience of Christ. All our ideas, all our views, all our ways of thinking must be brought as captives to Christ. So we must renounce our own understanding. We must not lean on it. We must renounce our own understanding as to a system or a way of thinking that is not agreeable to God's word. Again, lean not to thine own understanding, but in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. There's a good example of this in Scripture. Can you remember someone who was known for looking to Christ and hearing his word? There was Mary, sitting at the feet of Jesus, hearing his word, soaking in every word, drinking in every word that the Lord Jesus spoke. Others were captivated by his speech. They said, "Never man spake as this man." And these were the ones who were sent to arrest Jesus, but they couldn't. Why? Because his speech was so wonderful and powerful. So, friends, we must sit at the feet of Jesus too. And we must lay aside our own wisdom. And we need the wisdom that is from above, which the Apostle James says is first pure, then peaceful, and easy to be entreated. And that's one manifestation of God's wisdom. But as Paul would say, those who would be wise must first become a fool. So we need to consider ourselves by nature ignorant and in need of being taught. And when we consider ourselves ignorant, then we're on the way to gaining the true knowledge of God, true wisdom. And let's remember that our actions also reveal our thoughts. Our actions must be taken into account. If we're going on in a way that does not meet with the approval of God's word, then and we're confronted with that, and we just carry on as before, and we're not conforming to the word of God, well, that reveals our thoughts. What we think of, how we respond to Christ and his claims, that we're to believe in him and obey him, how we respond to that, that reveals our thoughts. That's what Simeon told Mary and Joseph, that Christ is set for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and that the thoughts of many hearts might be revealed. So how people respond to the gospel reveals their thoughts. It reveals their state, reveals their souls. So if we walk after the flesh, then what does that mean? If all that we do is according to sinful nature, it's telling us that we're in bondage to our own sinful nature. And so we need to recognize that our actions are revealing our thoughts, but our thoughts and our actions should be brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Every thought. And if our thoughts are really in subjection to Christ, then our actions will be too. And that's where it really begins, doesn't it? When our thought processes are influenced and directed by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God, then the manifestation of that, the outworking of that, will be a life of obedience. And again, though the word captivity is used, if we think of it, every thought to the obedience of Christ, well, there's a willingness in that. The true believer is not forced to think thoughts agreeable to Christ and his word. No, the believer is willing, made willing. And though we might say we are the prisoners of Christ, and Paul himself said he was the slave of Jesus Christ, it's not unwillingness in that. It's a servitude, a serving of Christ that is most willing. The idea of being a slave of Jesus Christ simply means that he does exactly what Christ tells him to do. He's not going to put himself on a level with Christ and say, well, let's think about this together, and then we'll decide. No! It's exactly what Jesus Christ says. That's how he's a slave of Christ. But he's a willing slave, a willing servant, doing everything. He's at the beck and call of Christ, doing exactly what the Lord Jesus says. Isn't this what Paul is getting at? Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. As David says, O Lord, I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. And yet David is most willing, because he also says, thou hast loosed my bonds. You see how wonderful it is to be a servant, obeying every dictate and command and precept of Christ, but most willingly, because our bondage is loosed and we're at liberty to serve Christ. We want to do this. So children, pray. Pray that you would obey God, not because you have to, but because you want to. That you would want to obey God in everything that he says. And if you really do, then that is supernatural power. That is the Holy Spirit in you that is making you want to obey God in everything. Well, let's all pray for this, to be made willing in a day of Christ's power. And following the word of Christ and the authority of Christ, because he is the great king, he's the head of the church, he's worthy of our love and obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments. And this will be in every area of our lives. Every area of our lives, influencing our shopping, influencing our decision making, buying a new house, getting a new job, whatever it is, our view of the whole world, some people call it their worldview, whatever the worth of that word is, our whole view of things is influenced by the word of Christ. Our education, what will the Lord have me learn? And by whom? And our views of nature will all be shaped by the word of God. And that will mean refuting false theories of evolution or the beginning of the world. The world did not start by a random big bang, but the Creator said, let there be light, and there was light. God made the world in 6 days, everything in it, and all very good. So friends, it's all summed up in the words of the apostle, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. All our opinions should be in accordance with the word of God, and even our tastes and preferences should have reference to the knowledge of the truth to some extent, in some way, because whether ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. And the true children of God will seek to have a tender conscience, and they will be examining themselves in the light of Scripture. What we're saying is simply what the Word of God tells us, and we should all be like the Bereans, to see whether the minister is speaking according to the Word. Search the Scriptures, whether these things are so. And all our views of salvation, the way sinners go to heaven, should absolutely be dictated by the inerrant word of God. And this means that all glory will go to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who laid down his life for the sheep. He loved the church and gave himself for it. You might be asking, How can this be? How can my thoughts all be brought to the obedience of Christ? Well, we must use the means. And remember, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We shouldn't just think of our own ideas about how to have all our thoughts brought to obedience of Christ. But we have the Word of God bringing before us the means, and that's reading the Word of God and meditating on the Word of God. So friends, read the Scriptures every day, morning and evening at least. And pray that the Word of Christ, as Paul says in another place, would dwell in our hearts richly. Not scantily, not just a little, but richly dwell in our hearts. And let us pray for light by the Spirit. Remember, it is the Holy Spirit that takes the things of Christ and shows them to us. And while we are to pray for the Spirit to come and enlighten us, let us also not grieve the Spirit of God. How do we grieve the Spirit of God? By harboring ill feelings to other people, being angry without a just cause, and letting the sun go down on our anger, unforgiving spirit, carelessness, indifference, slothfulness, all of these things will grieve the Spirit away from us. But we should welcome the Spirit by diligence, self-examination, charity to all, love to the brethren. And we should also, in order that we should bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, let us study the life of Christ. We're to examine Christ's life in the gospel, and to the extent that the thoughts of Christ affect our hearts, so that we're like the psalmist, our hearts are indicting, or as it were, overflowing or bubbling up with a good matter, like a spring that is bubbling up, and our hearts are gushing forth good things, good thoughts, scriptural believing thoughts of Christ. And we are brought not only with our thoughts to think about Christ, but to believe and depend upon Christ, looking to Him and praising Him, glorifying Him as the head and King of the church, and going to Him for teaching as He is the prophet to lead us, to teach us, and the priest to deliver us from the guilt of sin, and the great King to rule over us and defend us and help us fight His spiritual battles. The Lord Jesus tells us that we should abide in Him. As you remember in John chapter 15, and abiding in Him involves bringing every thought into subjection to Him. And He also says that, verse 7, if ye abide in Me and My words abide in you. Think of that. Abiding in Christ involves His Word. His words are in us when He is in us. If ye abide in Me and My words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. So here's the great advantage of every thought being shaped by the Word of Christ, because the Word of Christ abides in us, that when that is the case, our prayers will be heard and answered. Every petition will be granted, because the words of Christ will influence every thought and shape every desire, so that no thought or wish will be out of step with His will. And then what follows? Inevitably, we will have our petitions granted, because if our prayers and petitions are according to His will, they are heard, they are granted. Well, that encourages us to go to the Word, to have the Word of Christ dwelling in us richly, to abide in Christ, and His words abide in us. Abiding in Christ, it is to have a sense of dependence on Him and recognizing His power, His grace, and abiding in Him is to be totally dependent on Him and longing after him, desiring Christ and his grace. Another explanation or even definition of abiding in Christ is the following. It is the continuous act by which the Christian lays aside all he might draw from his own wisdom, strength, and merit to desire all from Christ by the inward aspiration of faith. Do we desire to receive everything from Christ, all wisdom and strength and merit from the Lord Jesus? And by abiding in him, we bear fruit to his glory. And another says that it is under a deepening sense of need, the feeling that without Christ he can do nothing, and a growing knowledge of his preciousness, that the believer abides in him. Well, let us seek to abide in Christ, and every thought will be brought to the obedience of Christ. And finally, Paul in verse 6 speaks about having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. You see, Paul waited for his adversaries to repent. He was, on the one hand, ready to do his duty as an apostle, and he was ready to administer discipline at the right time, but first he would wait till it became clear who was willing to surrender and who was willing to go on persisting in their own evil ways and thoughts. But some would repent. Some would change their way of thinking. They would be convicted that they were wrong to oppose Paul, an inspired apostle. They were willing to admit it. Their views had changed. They would, by grace, bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. But the rest would have to be dealt with. So he's saying, having an awareness, I'm ready for this, Paul says, to revenge all disobedience when your obedience, the others, is fulfilled. They're obeying, but those who don't obey, well, Paul will revenge. That is simply, he will punish. He will exact justice. That's what the word means. So every case of disobedience, Paul is going to deal with in a way of separating from the communion of the church. Whether it's permanent, it will be permanent if they persist in it, or for a time until they are readmitted because of repentance. So how solemn, how serious heresy or false teaching is. There were some in the apostolic church, the early days of the church, who were going on saying, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. And that was certainly giving place to a rite or ceremony that was abolished, giving it a place that belonged only to Christ. It was exalting itself, a high thing, against the knowledge of God. And those who went on saying that, they were to be denounced and cut off from the church. And so for us today, if there are those who want to be in the church and be teachers in the church who promote immoral lifestyles and so on, as if it was acceptable to Christ, well, they would have to be absolutely opposed and separated from the fellowship of the church. They can still come to church. They can still listen to the preaching of the gospel. But as far as being members, communicants in the church, they could not be coming to the table with those unscriptural views. But friends, let us bring it even closer to home. How can we apply this to ourselves? Paul was ready to revenge all disobedience when the obedience of others was fulfilled. Whatever lingering thoughts we have in our minds that rise up within us, if we discover that they are contrary to the Word of God, when our thoughts are not shaped by the holy revelation of God Himself, we're to cut those thoughts off. We're to take revenge on them, banish them from our minds, or rather bring them before the bar of justice, before God, and condemn those thoughts. Bring these thoughts before the law of God for the indictment. Bring it before the omniscience of God, and pray that the Spirit of God would consume those wretched thoughts. They would be banished from our minds or utterly destroyed. And that is what happens when we are baptized by Christ. As John the Baptist says, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Pray that the Holy Spirit would consume, destroy all evil thoughts, all unscriptural thoughts, and bring down every high thing, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience, and destroy every wicked thought when your obedience is fulfilled. Well, let every one of us pray for that spiritual baptism. Pray that every one of us would be united to Christ, that we would not walk after the flesh. We're in the flesh, we're in this world, we have human bodies, flesh and blood, we're in the flesh in that sense, but that we would not walk after the flesh, that we would not walk after fallen human nature, not be dominated, influenced by sinful flesh, but that we would walk after the Spirit. Pray for the whole armor of God. We've mentioned the ordinances, but there's a spiritual armor that Paul speaks of as the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith. And let us be equipped with these weapons, this armor, that we would be strong to stand in the evil day and in the face of the opposing and persecuting world who laughs and scoffs at us because of our views, our scriptural views. They mock us, but let us not bow before them, but seek that victory that Christ gives us to triumph in the spiritual warfare. Let us seek to look to Christ, because he himself, Christ crucified, is the wisdom of God and the power of God. Paul determined not to know anything among the Corinthians save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Is this your desire? When it comes to supreme knowledge, the most important knowledge, it's more important than any information you could ever read in any other book or get from any encyclopedia. The most important knowledge is the knowledge of Christ. Is that what matters most to you? Christ crucified, so that you desire him, your heart goes to him, and you're depending on him, of whom it is said, he bare the sin of many. Is this your hope, that he bore sin in his own body on the tree, being crucified? His flesh was rent and lacerated with his, and so that with his stripes on his back we are healed. Is this your hope? Look to him. Go to the man Christ Jesus. Behold him. Because he's not on a cross anymore. The power of the cross is still available. But this man rules over the universe. He has power on earth to forgive sins. He's in heaven pleading his own merits for everyone who comes to God through him. And friend, he is able to give you eternal life. He has power on earth to forgive sins and to give eternal life to sinners, and to transform you so that every thought is brought to the obedience of Christ. May this be your case and mine. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Lord, help us to draw nigh to thee. Enable us to thank thee for thy holy word and the revelation of Christ, because it is the word of Christ. And may we thank thee for it by praying earnestly that we would live according to it, and that we would not forget it, that we would buy the truth and sell it not, that it would be bound about our necks, so close to us, even in our hearts. Lord, may we show that we love the truth by living according to it in our lives, and that we would glorify Christ by obedience, showing our love to him. Oh, what need we have of thy grace. May all that we think and do and say be according to thy word and meeting with its approval, even the word of Christ. Hear us, Lord, bless us each one, and forgive our many sins, for Jesus' sake only. Amen. Let us conclude singing to God's praise from Psalm 143. And from the middle of verse 8, Psalm 143, the first version of the psalm, from the middle of verse 8, "Teach me the way that I should walk. I lift my soul to thee. Lord, free me from my foes. I flee to thee to cover me. Because thou art my God, to do thy will do me instruct. Thy spirit is good, me to the land of uprightness conduct. Revive and quicken me, O Lord, even for thine own name's sake, and do thou for thy righteousness my soul from trouble take. And of thy mercy slay my foes, let all destroyed be that do afflict my soul, for I a servant am to thee." Psalm 143, the first version of the psalm, from the middle of verse 8 to the end, to God's praise. "Teach me the way that I should walk. I lift my soul to thee."